According to a traditional Hebrew story, Abraham was sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw an old man, weary from age and journeying, coming to meet him. Abraham rushed out, greeted him, and then invited him into his tent. There he washed the old man's feet and gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying any prayer or blessing. So Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The old traveler replied, "I worship fire only and reverence no other God." When he heard this, Abraham became incensed, grabbed the old man by the shoulders, and threw him out of his tent into the cold night air. When the old man had departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked where the stranger was. And Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." God answered, "I've suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him for one night?" It's very important to think about how we treat others, especially if we think they're unbelievers. Surely, the Apostle John is very concerned that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. This whole gospel is a tremendous evangelistic outreach by the Apostle. We don't want to underestimate what's here. He would have us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we will find life in his name. And these truths are presented to us numerous ways. We've already seen many just in the first three chapters. And there's more to come. And John's just going to keep proving it to us over and over and over as we continue working our way through the book. In these opening chapters, God has sent a man named John the Baptist to be a witness as to who Jesus is and the importance of listening to what he has to say. And to this morning, we're going to look at the last words of John the Baptist, because he's going to pass off the scene after this. And so this is a very important dialogue. This is God's witness. And I'm going to say this again in the body of the sermon. This is very important. God raised up a man, John the Baptist. He raised him up for a purpose, to bear witness to his son. That's pretty important. That's extremely important. And even today, 2,000 years later, we need to understand and we need to grasp the importance of John the Baptist's words. He's pointing us to Jesus, and he's saying, "This is the one. You've got to listen to him." Listen to him. Listen to what he says. You need to believe in him. You need to rest in him. He knows what he's talking about. With that in mind, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up at verse 22. I'm not going to spend too much time in the first four or five verses because it's just dialogue with his disciples. I want to spend the time on these statements that John the Baptist made about Christ and the importance of it. So even though I just read it for our scripture reading, I want to read it again now. Chapter 3, verse 22. Please join me there. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of what he testifies, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This morning I want to look at three final statements by God's witness that provide a true example for us to follow. And what I want you to think about is these statements that he makes. Surely, can't we say the same thing about Jesus today? Shouldn't we follow his example? So think on this as we work our way through it. Three final statements by God's witness that provide a true example for us to follow. The first one is simply this. With your life, you and I need to live out this truth. Jesus must be exalted. Jesus must be exalted. Now let's think about the circumstances. We remember back from John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, 6, 7, and 8. If you just want to flip back there just for a minute. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now we need to understand who this dialogue is that we're talking about today. We need to grasp this. We need to realize this was a handmade witness that God Almighty sent forth from heaven to deliver a message to mankind, to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We need to get that message. We need to understand it and realize how serious this is. We followed the ministry closely at first through the eyes of the writer of this gospel, John the Apostle. Remember, John was there. He heard all these conversations. He watched all these events firsthand. And here, near the end of his life, he's writing this gospel, the Gospel of John, and he's relating the events of how things happened. And he's recalling for us John the Baptist. John the Baptist's purpose in life was to bear witness to the character and identity of the Messiah and to point him out to the world that really had little hope in even recognizing because of their sinfulness. And we're going to see today that really people aren't listening to Jesus even today because of their sinfulness. John was God's very own specially made witness who himself was born in a miraculous way, wasn't he? Remember the accounts how he came to a man and woman who were well beyond the age of childbearing. So John's birth was miraculous. We've been following his life, his testimony, and now today we're looking at the very last words that are recorded about John. Sometimes we get the impression that John was thrown into prison right away and as soon as Jesus was baptized and the temptation of Jesus, but this passage makes it perfectly clear. No, that's not true. There was a time when both of them were ministering at the same time. They were both baptizing. And we see that in verse 22 through 25. The disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending much time with them and baptizing, and John was also baptizing there. So this account for this conversation, we read about in verse 25, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, okay, that's Jesus, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now that's really where this dialogue starts, or where these statements, these important statements from John start out. The last words that the witness would have to say. Okay, so like we do often today, so there was some discussion, maybe even some competition between the two groups. John's disciples maybe were getting a bit jealous. Well, the new guy, everybody's flocking to him. People are leaving us and going to him. What did John say about that? Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Should have started at verse 27. Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from above. So key to John's perspective on life was that his job was to fulfill the work that was given him to do. He was assigned from birth to be a prophet of the Lord. And whether his job was popular or not, his whole life and ministry was given to him by God. Next, in verse 28, John reminded them of the truth that he had been telling them all along. I'm not the Christ. Why should it surprise you, in other words, that I'm not gaining disciples, and he is? Should be obvious. He's going to increase, I'm going to decrease. John plainly told them all along, I'm not the Christ, but my job, my ministry is to point everyone to the Christ. And that's what I want to make sure you get today. John the Baptist is still speaking in the words of this gospel, telling us this is the Christ. This is still God's witness speaking. We need to pay attention to what he has to say. Kind of like the pastor who was sitting in his office and a drunkard came in to talk, and he says, my life is a wreck. My wife is leaving me and taking the kids, and I just lost my job. And the pastor replied, well, I'm sorry, I can't help you. And as the man began to moan, he replied, but let me show you who can. Right? That's our ministry. To show the world the Christ. And that's what we need to be motivated to do, to show the world this Christ. Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, keep your focus on the ministry I've been given. This is supposed to be happening. It's my job is coming to an end. He who has the bride, verse 29, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Boy, what a great example, huh? James Montgomery Boyce had this illustration at this point. I'd like to read it for you. These words are intended to illuminate John the Baptist's important role in the great drama of salvation. He is the shushben who, according to Jewish custom, arranged the marriage ceremonies and conducted the bride to her husband. Even more importantly, however, they also teach us about Jesus Christ and the role of the bridegroom and about what believers in Christ have become because of their engagement to him. In the annals of the Persian kings, there's a story about the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus. The king mentioned in Isaiah, who ruled several hundred years before the birth of Christ. The wife, the story says, was charged with treason, and after a trial was condemned to die. At first, her husband did not realize what had taken place, but he was told about it once and at once went bursting into the throne room. He threw himself on the floor before the king and cried, "O Lord, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus, who by all historical accounts was a humane and fairly sensitive man, was touched by this offer. He said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." Then he gave the husband and wife back to each other and let the wife go free. As they walked away happily, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked upon us when he gave you the pardon?" And the wife replied, "I had no eyes for the king." I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place. I believe that if we can enter into the spirit of that story, we can also understand what the Bible means when it shows us that Jesus Christ is the great lover, bridegroom, husband, and provider of his church. He is the one who not only offered himself in our place, but who actually died for us in order that he might present us to himself, radiant, without stain or blemish, as his bride, our eyes, hearts, minds, and souls should be fixed on him. The best man at the wedding should not be upset because he's not getting all the attention. He's happy and rejoices that the bridegroom is the man of the hour. How ridiculous to go to a wedding and be upset because you're not the center of attention. How ridiculous to see the bride or the bridegroom giving all her attention to her husband. In fact, it seems at the end of verse 29 that there is a great triumph in the voice of John the Baptist. Let's read that again. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." This is the point John's been living for his whole life, to point everyone to Jesus, to Christ. "I've fulfilled my task given to me by God. I've cleared the way, pointed to the Messiah, and in this way my joy has been made full because he's excelling and growing and everybody's turning to him." John did his job. Then he gives this incredible, humble statement in verse 30 that we need to think about. "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must increase, but I must decrease. That's true of every one of us. John stated it very boldly. It was true of him, but I think there's application for us too. In all of our work and all of our pursuance of Christ, he must increase. He must be glorified, and we must decrease. It's very easy to say that. It's very easy to recognize the truth of it. But is it so easy to live it? In our daily choices of life, how much food to eat, how much money to spend, how do I spend my time? Can I truly say Jesus must increase and I must decrease? John was very humble. To follow his example, we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty in all our thinking. We need to recognize that we too have been given ministries to perform, good works which he's given us to do. Do we find our joy in these good works? Should we find our joy in these good works? Or perhaps we need to ask God for repentance of our cold hearts. Can we truly get our joy when Jesus gets all the glory and we get none? Can we agree with John, truly, that Jesus must increase and I must decrease? I think these are the questions we need to ask if we're to truly follow John's example. Jesus needs to be exalted above all. That's why we come to church on Sunday, so we can exalt, glorify, sing the praises to the glory of Jesus. Okay, follow the example of God's witness as you testify with your life that Jesus must be exalted. Now, secondly, understand that Jesus himself is the perfect witness. Jesus himself is the perfect witness. Now, this whole setting is about God raising up John the Baptist as this perfect, as this witness pointing to the Christ. But according to John the Baptist, the witness, Jesus is the perfect witness. What do we need in a court of law concerning witnesses? Well, my understanding is that before their testimony is considered true and binding, there's got to be at least three qualifications. The witness has to have firsthand information. You don't want just somebody coming in there rambling that doesn't know anything. So firsthand information. The witness needs to be willing to testify and tell the truth. The witness needs to be trustworthy. John's point here is that Jesus had firsthand testimony. If you want information, you have to go to the person who has the information. If you want to know about a health problem, you go to a physician. If you want to know a problem with law, you go to a lawyer. But what if you want to learn about God? What if you want to learn about the future and what's coming? And what if you want to learn about what heaven's like and all those things? Who do you need to go to? You need to go to an eyewitness that knows. We need to go to the Bible. We need to go to God's word. We need to go to Jesus. Look at what John says, John the Baptist says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So anyone who comes from the earth can only speak about things from the earth. But the one who can speak above all things is someone who's actually came from heaven and was face to face to his equal God. That's Jesus. He alone has firsthand information. So his words and the words of Jesus' apostles, those words alone tell us of heavenly things and of what's to come and how to be saved and how to be in right relationship with God and all those things. In line with that, Jesus also faithfully tells us of what he has seen and heard. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. No one receives his testimony. The phrase bears witness or testifies is a present tense. He who has seen and heard, of that he testifies. So in other words, he's continuing to testify. And might I submit to you that even today, the words of Jesus are still testifying of these truths. There's still a present tense verb as he speaks through his word. He is still the great witness. He's still telling us. The Bible is not some dead book written long ago. It's a living and active book, and Jesus yet today continues to testify through the living word. Jesus was back then and still is a willing witness, telling all that the Father told him to tell. He's willing to testify. And what's the problem here? The bad part? No one receives his testimony. Boy, that's a big indictment on the human race, isn't it? The bad part is that men in general are not willing to receive it. But John goes on in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. He who has received it will affirm or agree to it that God is true. What does it mean to set your seal to it? Well, in ancient times, if you wanted to write a letter to someone, you usually pour out some wax on it, and then you had a seal, and you would impress upon it your seal, and you've sealed upon it. It's like a testimony. This is from me. And John is saying, if someone believes and really accepts the testimony of Jesus, he set his seal to this, that God is true. That needs to be you and me. We need to be bold witnesses in this world for Christ. We need to be bold witnesses and display his word to a world that desperately needs it. That's our job, to bear witness. Do you believe that these words are true? Then why wouldn't you have the boldness of John the Baptist to tell somebody about it? This needs to make an impression on us. We need to think about this. This is important. Jesus is truly trustworthy. Look at verse 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Okay, now remember what we're doing here. We're looking at the words of God's witness, whom he sent to earth to bear witness of the Christ. And this is what John the Baptist is saying about Jesus. Jesus has been sent by God, he speaks the words of God, and God has given him the Spirit without measure. So if you want to understand anything spiritual, if you want to understand anything about God or anything about salvation or anything about the human existence, anything at all, you need to turn to the words of Jesus. And I've often said this, if you really want to understand God, study the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. That's how we're going to get to know God. So there you have it. John is telling us that Jesus is the perfect witness. He has firsthand testimony. He was there. He's willing to tell what he knows. His testimony is reliable. Jesus is that perfect witness. So I ask you, in light of John's testimony, what is wrong with you and I saying to our neighbor the same thing? Shouldn't we have this kind of boldness about the Word of God? Shouldn't we have this kind of boldness about the words of Jesus? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely we should. We should not shrink back in shame or fear. We have the very words of God. That was good enough for John the Baptist, the witness that God sent. It was good enough for John the Apostle, who is relating all these events to us at the end of his life when he wrote the Gospel of John. These are genuine happenings that happened at the time of Christ. It's good enough. It should be good enough for you and me. Jesus himself is the perfect witness, and we can rely on his testimony. Follow the example of God's witness as you testify with your life that Jesus must be exalted. Secondly, Jesus is the perfect witness. And now thirdly, Jesus is Savior alone. There is no other. Jesus is Savior alone. Jesus has all power. Look with me closely at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What does that remind you of? The very first thing I thought of when I read that is I think of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. We call it the Great Commission. The end of Matthew 28 there. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's clear from all these verses that John, God's witness, is pointing all of us to Jesus, the perfect witness. There is no other. If you want to know God and see what he's like, how he thinks, what he will do, look no further than the perfect witness of God, Jesus Christ. If you want to understand power, then realize that God has given all power into the hands of his Son. The more we think this way, the more Christ will be exalted in our thinking and our actions. Now, John's last verse in this section, verse 36, takes us right back to John 3:16 again. Let's read verse 36 and see the similarities. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." There's two things here for the believer. A believer is one who believes. I don't know if some of you remember Rich Hemstreet or not. He was a man that used to attend this church years ago. He was always trying to get me to write a book. And I know if I ever got around to it, I know what the title is. I've said it to you many times. Shouldn't believers believe? I think that's the needed question for the church of this age. Shouldn't believers believe? There's so many things that lead us away from the text and what God has revealed in his word. But believers should be characterized by belief. Well, let's go back to that. He who believes in the Son. Now, I've been seeing this, it keeps coming up all the time. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I've just seen that, and I think we're going to continue to see it on through to the end of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. He who believes is a present tense verb. You come to the place where you have belief, you're resting in him, you're believing in him, and that's just your state of mind all the time. It's not like, well, I believed it once when I was a little kid when somebody led me to the Lord, but I don't know, I really haven't thought about it much since. That's not really believing. But it says here in the text, he who believes, who has come to that settled state in mind, this is the Son of God. What is true of that person? He has eternal life. And that verb is a current possessive. I mean, it's right now. You've got it. It's not some kind of future that you're going to have eternal life someday. No. That person who believes has got it right now. Got it right now. Why wouldn't we want to live it out? Why wouldn't we want to take full advantage of it? We have eternal life right now. And by the way, the church computer went bad, and the guys just bought me a new one, and I'm learning how to use the new one. But I got a brand new handy-dandy Bible program. So I studied this in the Greek, and you know what I found out? He who believes has eternal life. Says it in English, says it in Greek. It's one of those wow verses. It's just like, wow, this is amazing. This is great. This is good stuff. We got eternal life right now. Oh, I'll have eternal life one day. No, you got it right now. And we need to think that way. If there's any deficiency in our thinking, it's because our thoughts haven't gotten caught up with reality yet. We're still wallowing in our own cesspool of whatever sin you're coming out of. No, you got eternal life right now. You don't have to do those sins anymore. You don't have to serve the flesh anymore. You can serve Jesus. You can give yourself over to Him. You got eternal life. It's yours right now. Make no mistake. If we believe that we possess eternal life, it's ours, our life, our actions will change, our thoughts. Let that be true of us. All right, but what about the unbeliever? What about that? It says, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Different word. It's not the same word. The first one is more the normal and pistuo that you normally would find for belief. But this word is different. Again, looking it up in all the, I was short on time, so I only looked up five lexicons, but they all said the same thing. The definition was the same, whether it was a Bible dictionary or a lexicon or whatever I looked it up in, it all said the same thing. He who refuses to be persuaded and thus is considered disobedient. So belief and disobedience is linked together in that word. If you don't believe, you're disobedient. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. You're refusing to be persuaded. That's serious. If that's true of a person, that they're disobedient, they refuse to be persuaded, what's going to happen with them? If they persist in that state and refuse to come to the Lord, they will not see life. You see that in the text? Says it in the Greek too. Doesn't matter what language you're looking at. It says the same thing. You will not see life. The disobedient unbeliever will not see life. In his future, there's no hope of having life because of his disobedience in not believing. The command. We're being told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so many will refuse to do that. What else does the verse tell us? He who does not believe and obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is a bone-chilling statement. If you think about it, it should make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. The wrath of God abides on him. Oh, what a horrible thought. The fierce wrath of God abides on him. Orge, it's attributed to God in the New Testament. That in God, and I'm just pulling up, I think this came from Thayer's lexicon, if I remember right, if you are concerned about where I'm getting this. That in God which stands opposed to man's disobedience, obduracy, and yes, I had to look that up too. It means stubbornly refusing to change one's opinion. So let me go back again. That in God, which stands opposed to man's disobedience, obduracy, especially in resisting the gospel and sin, and manifests self in punishing the same. God's just laid out this incredible offer of salvation. He's provided everything a person needs to be right with him. And so many will say, nope, not going to do it. I'll get there on my own. I'm not going to pay any attention to this. Don't need Jesus. John, the great witness of God, says that the wrath of God abides on such a person. The furious wrath of God. There's an application here about hell. I mean, so many people want to say, well, why does God send unbelievers to hell? I mean, that seems awful unfair. I just committed a few sins in this life, and I'm going to spend eternity in hell for it. I only cursed God a little. I only lied once or twice. Stole a few things, but what's that? Why would I deserve such a horrible thing like hell? He's not going to throw me into hell, is he? See, the problem is, the unbeliever is still condemned. He was born condemned. He was born into a fallen race of man. And God, in his great mercy, has offered this compassionate salvation that's available in Jesus. And if a human being says, nope, don't want it, your condemnation is going to rest on your head for all eternity. There's only one possibility of being saved, and that's through Jesus right now. No other way. No other way. Jesus said in John 14:6, we'll come to that eventually. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Very exclusive. There's one way of salvation, that's through Jesus, and that's it. The unbeliever is condemned just like you and I were before we came to Christ. God's wrath is bent against him just like us. The problem is not with just one act of sin. The problem is with the whole corruption and the stubborn, insane rejection of the only way that God could be reconciled with you. The unbeliever has stubbornly refused to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate crime. The condemned status is not going away until we embrace Jesus. He'll stay condemned and alienated from God forever. The wrath of God abides on him. Abides is a present tense idea. It's just always there. It's never going to leave. And the fierce wrath of God, that is what sends unbelievers to hell for all eternity. If Jesus alone is Savior, if we truly believe this truth, it's going to come out in our lives and how we live. It's going to come out in our actions. Well, this morning we've looked at the last words of God's witness concerning the identity and ministry of Jesus Christ. Soon after saying this, John the Baptist went to prison for his stand against Herod, taking a testimony or saying that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herod didn't like that, had him in prison, and eventually he was beheaded and paid the price. He was a faithful witness and paid the ultimate price for being so. And Jesus, in other passages, has said that there's no man born of who was more righteous than John the Baptist. John was a very humble man. I think to let his words sink into our hearts and affect our lives would drive us toward the humility that we so desperately need. We need to follow the example of God's witness, You need to follow the example, so do I, as we testify with our life and our decisions of life that Jesus must be exalted. That needs to be foremost in our thoughts and in our deeds. What can we do with our lives to ensure that Jesus is exalted above all? Secondly, we need to follow the example of John the Baptist as you recognize that Jesus is the perfect witness. There's no other source of information about God than the Bible. In evangelism, we need to harden ourselves toward this truth, to set our face like flint. I'm borrowing that from the book of Daniel. There's no other source toward truth. We need to just galvanize ourselves and say, I'm going to go by the word of God. Wasn't it Peter that says, sanctify the sanctify the Lord as Lord, Jesus as Lord in your hearts. I always tell you, it's amazing how I can have passages in my head and I can just rattle them off and I get up here and everything goes, you know. It's gone. I got to write everything down. It's just the way I am. In our evangelism efforts, the modern cliche that there are many ways to get to God, absolutely not. There's only one. The comfort zone of the unbeliever must be dismantled. I like how one missionary put it. We got to get them unsaved before we can get them saved. There's a lot of truth to that. People need to realize their condition before God, how badly they need a Savior, so they'll turn really to Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, who lived a perfectly righteous life that gets credited to us. Think about that. All the righteous deeds Jesus did gets credited to you and me. That's incredible. And he takes our sin and pays the penalty for it. What an exchange. Most lopsided exchange in all of history, right there. And we need to take full advantage of it. Salvation comes by Christ, the Son of God alone. And that's the end of the faithful witness of John the Baptist. And I hope you've enjoyed looking at that once again and at this hand-picked, handmade forerunner. Handpicked and made by God to point the way to his Son. And what I'm trying to get through to you today, this morning, is our job is very similar. Let's show them the way to Jesus. That's our job too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this time we could study your word this morning. I just pray that we would take this seriously, that we would realize the words of John the Baptist and take your words, your testimony, your life seriously. I pray, Lord, that we would be bold in our witness to tell others, to not shrink back in shame. We have every reason to be bold to tell people about you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.